I'd like to do for a couple of weeks is look at some material that comes from a book called By What Authority? This is published by the Word Alone Network, and it contains a series of essays, and it's subtitled Confronting Churches Who No Longer Believe Their Own Message. And what this, the article that I'm looking at here that I'm going to read portions of this morning, we'll talk about, was written by Jim Nestegan, who has been with us here a couple of times over the years. Jim was some of you don't know this, was a professor at Luther Seminary for many years in Minnesota. He now lives up in the Northwest. He's one of the more preeminent Lutheran confessional scholars today, and is a what we would call a theological moderate, which is very much in line with this congregation's kind of trajectory, and has been a very outspoken critic of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and of the Missouri Synod, for that matter. You see. A pox on both your houses, kind of, for various reasons. This is an article that he wrote for this book titled Scriptural Authority in the Lutheran Confessions. And as we think about looking at the confessions proper coming up later this month and then in September, this is one of the big questions that always has to be addressed is the nature of the Bible's authority as the confessions lay it out. Because as we've talked about here before, when the Reformation proper began to take on steam, and eventually the break came, one of the big issues was authority. You know, I talked about that here some months ago. One Sunday morning, I tried to frame the question pretty well, I thought, and Steve put it on his blog, and as a Roman Catholic guy who got back to me and said, you know, you've proven our own case for us, you know, needing authority, see? And of course, I got back to him and said, you confuse description with prescription. I'm not prescribing anything, I'm describing something. I know perfectly well what the authority of the Word of God is, and it's not, doesn't come through anybody's fingerprints. So this is a good article by Jim, and I don't have permission to make copies of it, but I don't think he will mind if I do so. We're just going to start it out, and I'll make some copies of it this week, and then I'll pass it out next time, and you can, because it's not really long, so it's not, it doesn't take a great deal of time to go through it. But it is an interesting thing. So I'm going to read little portions of it, and we can discuss and talk about kind of some of the implications here. And then you can look at the article more fully when I give it to you next time. He starts out by saying, the word alone is one of the three exclusive sayings of the Lutheran Reformers, with grace alone and faith alone. As much effort as they put into clarifying grace and faith, however, the Lutheran confessions pay scant attention to the authority of the Word, which is true. Through all of the early confessions, the Luther's catechisms, the Augsburg Confession, the apology to the Augsburg Confession, the small called articles, and the treatise, by which he means a treatise on the primacy of the Pope, it is assumed without ever really being defined, which is an interesting observation to be just in and of itself, you see. There was not a burning, the Reformers didn't have a burning urgency to carefully define the authority of the Word because it was already in the air. Both Catholics and Lutherans and Reformers knew it was authoritative. There was no need to build a big case for it. That was a given, you see, that you could take kind of for granted, which is something that Catholics tend to underestimate, and Protestants probably overplay a little bit. But Catholics tend to underestimate that, you see. It isn't like the magisterium of Rome could run around doing anything they wanted and it just completely ignore the scriptures. They couldn't, you see. The real issue doesn't get taken up until the rule and the norm, the traditional name for what serves as the introduction to the formula of Concord. But even there, the discussion doesn't focus so much on the origins of Scripture. There is no talk of inerrancy or infallibility, for example, and no theory of verbal inspiration, as much as it focuses on the function of the Bible in relation to traditions. And that's another interesting point that he brings out. Where in Protestant circles, Protestants tend to talk about the biblical authority in relation to issues like inerrancy, you see, trying to establish its, exactly. Whereas the Reformers use Scripture more generally in dealing with the relation of Scripture to tradition. And of course, what the Reformers in this sense were doing was trying to show the Catholic party, you know, that we're not making anything up here. You know, we're not, this is not novelty. You know, what we're doing is paring down. We're trying to create a path here where the gospel can be more easily accessed. So they were going to be more careful then in looking at how the scriptures speak and traditions speak and how they speak kind of with one voice. Which, if you're doing ecumenical work, is a more profitable road to take than trying to drum up some idea of verbal inerrancy or based on text that nobody has anymore. You know, I always chuckle at the evangelicals who are saying, no, that, well, maybe we don't have the original manuscripts, but if we did, they would be inerrant. Well, I mean, we don't have them. I mean, it's, you know, how do you argue from that? I mean, you know, but they do. It's pretty bizarre. This strange silence, Jim Nestegen goes on to say, has troubled later Lutherans. This authority stuff, see? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in fact, has corrected the problem. In a church convention not so long past, Missourians officially adopted a supplemental statement spelling out a doctrine of authority now required by the church. Commenting on the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's failure to provide further definition, Jacob A. O. Preuss, who was the president of the Missouri Synod years ago, declared that the ELCA lives in fantasy land and that it wouldn't be long before virtually anything would go. Listening to discussions at ELCA assemblies, reading the reports afterwards, Preuss sounds prophetic. Anything does go. And that is, in fact, the dilemma that we find ourselves in the ELCA, that there really is no rudder on the ship. The 2007 Chicago Assembly, in fact, claimed the authority to select which biblical law to enforce. Apparently, God didn't get a vote. There must not be a quota category for divinity. That's Nestegen's little jibe there. Given the situation, it seems worthwhile to make explicit what is implicit in the earlier Lutheran confessions, tracing out what they assume about the authority of Scripture. That summarized, the contribution of the formula of Concord can be examined. Now, I think before we go any further in this, this business about how later Lutherans have been troubled by this lack of clarity on the nature of this Bible's authority has opened the door to lots of different problems, which it would, of course. It's just inevitable. It feels a little squeamish, it feels a little unstable, you know, without having that solid. Missouri has dealt with the problem in their way, as Jim Nestegen says. They've taken the position of establishing this interpretive model or interpretive rule, really more is the proper word, I guess, whereby the Bible must be interpreted. So there is no question then about its authority from that standpoint. They've made that clear. The problem is the way that Missouri has interpreted the Bible, the model they use, this inerrancy stuff, it tends toward a kind of legalism. And of course, they are strictly literalists, you know, in Missouri. I mean, officially, you know, the world was created in 7 days and 24-hour days and all the, you know, all that stuff. And that's the corner they've painted themselves into, and that's what they're busy defending. And it's interesting, when you talk to Missouri people, they're almost more interested in talking about their tradition of interpretation than they are about Jesus. I mean, you get the impression that what's more important to them is defending their view of the Bible than preaching the gospel. You know, they've got fences all over the place. They're largely constructed out of this view of the scriptures that you have to get through in order to get at Christ. Well, I think there's something kind of unseemly about that. Something a little, you know, that's, you know, you got the Jesus of the New Testament who's busy knocking down fences, you know, so people can get access to grace, and then you got churches running around throwing them up as fast as they can. It's just, you got to ask yourself, how does it, I'm not saying that some fences may not be necessary, but well, how come there's such eagerness all the time to put them up? You know, I mean, seems drop of a hat, we're putting up roadblocks in front of people. You know, it just seems, I guess it's in us to do so. Anyway, and you, please jump in here, you know, as you, anything strikes you, just jump in. Because I'm just putting nesting out in front of us here for a few minutes. The confession discussion of authority develops around the term Word of God. The confessions use it in three senses, and this is probably good to know, to speak of Christ, of Scripture, and of preaching. But the critical point is a shift from what might be called a significative or referential understanding of authority to the performance, and we'll talk about that. First, last and always, the term Word of God refers to Christ Jesus. John 1 and Hebrews 1 drive this reference. John 1 quotes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was became flesh and dwelt among us. And in many and various ways God spoke through the men of old, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." That's in Hebrews 1. The term logos in John, which we translate Word, comes replete with all kinds of Greek philosophical overtones, enough to keep exegetes off the streets for a long time. But at bottom, the sense of both passages revolves around the English sense of the word expression. This is the key term here. People are said to express themselves in word. That is, put themselves out or make themselves available to their hearers. In the same way, Christ Jesus is God's self-expression. That's what the Word of God refers to, the God becoming known in human terms. Yeah.
I was going to say, in today's lesson, not to try and climb to heaven to find Christ. Don't look for him, you know, in the underworld. Christ is in the Word.
He's near you. That's right.
He's right there.
That's right. That's right. Precisely, and that's what he's talking about. And that's a good. Glad you thought of that, because that's the proper connection. Word of God is, in this sense, is dynamic. You know, Nestigan, at one point, another place, I think he even talked about this when he was here with us a few years ago. He talked about how when a woman is breastfeeding her baby, she expresses the milk. Milk is expressed. That's the word that sometimes is used, you know. That is very literally, graphically, really, in the best sense, what we're talking about here, that the Word of God is a living and active way in which God expresses his life in Christ to us. It's not an objective term that we just sort of cherry pick and birdwatch. You know, isn't that interesting? You know, what am I thinking about that? You know, it's something actually happens when the Word of God is present. It is expressed. It is given over. handed over, we would say. So it's very dynamic. It's on the loose, you know. Can't be contained. Maybe that's part of why we like fences so well. You know, when God starts getting busy, we get nervous. You know, where is he now? You know, what's he going to do next? Heal on the Sabbath? You know, make somebody walk who's lame? But you can't do that. It's the wrong day of the week. You know, see, that kind of I suppose that's part of the thinking that has problems with it. Secondly, in the earlier Lutheran confessions, the term Word of God refers to Scripture. Characteristically, the confessions do not speak of the authority of Scripture by describing its origin or qualities, but focus on its function or impact. The precedent comes from John 20:31. These things are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And Romans 15:4, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. So you can see, but even there in the Scriptures themselves, the function is to create a new condition, a new life in different terms. Not to get you simply to assent to something, you know, but that something will actually happen to us. We become different people, new and different people, filled with the Spirit, you know, a new direction. Scripture is the Word of God because it declares God's Word. That is, it presents Christ Jesus in his person and works. If it doesn't present Christ, or to use the other word, if it doesn't express Christ Jesus and his Word and his works, then it's not the Word of God. It's something else. Because if the Word of God is finally Christ, then every claim and appeal to the Word of God must make Christ known. It must reveal Christ, or it is not God's Word. And that goes on, you know.
Does that also mean when you read a law passage in the Bible?
Oh, no. Christ is, you know, he didn't come to abolish the law. We'll get to that. I think he talks about that. That's part of it, you know. Yes, yeah. If you use the Scriptures against Christ, we'll use Christ against the Scriptures. That's what Luther said. Yeah. If you, you know, in other words, if you try to give us the Bible without Christ, we'll give you Christ without the Bible, against the Bible, because then you're misusing it. That would be his argument. To be sure, the confessions recognize that the Scripture does other things as well. It declares the law as well as the gospel, requiring careful distinction so that both are proclaimed, considerations that continue throughout, from Luther's explanations of the commandments in the catechisms to Articles 4, 5, and 6 of the Formula of Concord. The Scripture also provides the definitive resource for doctrine, a point particularly important to Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, in the Apology, and his students in the Formula. But this said, the Lutheran Confessions unabashedly set a strong priority on the gospel, clearly working with a canon within the canon. And we know what that refers to. Like the church as a whole, they pay much closer attention to books like John, Romans, and Galatians than to Jude or 2 Peter. These books exercise greater authority, showing up much more commonly in reference because they preach Christ with such clarity and power. As Luther himself said in The Bondage of the Will, Christ is the Lord of Scripture, take Christ out, and what do you have left? This is something I think that helps us in both in terms of receiving the biblical message, and also distinguishing us from this kind of, this is kind of a pejorative term, but this fundagelicalism is around, this fundamental evangelicalism, which says that every line of Scripture is on an equal level of authority with every other line of Scripture. Well, that simply is nonsense in this respect. You know, I don't know how you defend that the second chapter of Leviticus stands on the same par as the book of Romans. I mean, it's you know, you can read the second chapter of Leviticus in isolation all day long and you'd never find Christ. You see. So there is a canon within the canon. This is assumed in the confessions. And it's also been true throughout church history. You know, going all the way back into the fathers. You know, the fathers recognized that there are books in the scriptures that are more beneficial to hearing the gospel than others. And so they have a greater priority. Why are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John continually elevated above in iconography and other forms of art, church history? The four gospels are depicted constantly because there is where the treasure of the Jesus story is contained. They have canonical superiority in that sense, in terms of making the gospel known. So when you're talking with your barn church friends, you know, who are trying to pound themselves into the next square hole, you know, that the Bible says they should do, you can be of benefit to them and say, wait a minute here, you know, it's not all on the same level. You know, what's the message? You see, and that's why all Lutheran ecumenical and theological work begins with the gospel. It starts with what is the gospel. That's where you start the discussion from the Lutheran perspective. You see, what's the heart of the message? What are we about? And this is an important question for Christian people generally to have to confront, because you know, since we are sort of egalitarians, and we tend to look at, you know, this building on this street corner and the one down at the end of the block as churches, sort of more or less generically in the same business. You know, we round a lot of corners off. But if you go down there and sit down with people around the table and say, what is the gospel? And then come here or go someplace else, you start to realize, wait a minute, we're not talking about the same thing. Well, if we're not on this page, we can't go to any other page. If we don't get this right, we can't work together arm in arm, because we're going in opposite directions. We're working against one another. This is why in Lutheran ecumenical work and discussions, the gospel always is the framework, is the foundation. This is what the confessions are getting at, among other things, when they talk about the canon within the canon. These books show us the central message. I think that thing you posted on your website, on your blog, Steve, that address from that German bishop of the Evangelische Church in Germany, he was installed. I think he said something very similar with regard to how Lutherans engage other churches. We start with the gospel, you see. If you think about it in a perfect sense in this respect, let's say you have a couple of people that are claiming to be in the carpet business, the carpet cleaning business, okay? And you sit down with, and you say, well, think about merging, okay? So you sit down with the people from the other business around the table and say, okay, now, how are we going to proceed here? And the guy in the other business, the lady, whoever it is, says, well, you know, I just found this great new window cleaning solution that makes windows look great. And you say, wait a minute, we're carpet cleaners here. Oh, yeah, but well, I know that's on our sign, but we really prefer this. We like this better. This suits us. We're not talking about the same thing. You have to understand, this is how a lot of churches are. I mean, you have to be realistic about this. We're not talking about always the same message, even at the core, you see. And that's one of the reasons that ecumenical work can be so difficult. And it was why the confessions began with the gospel. Why the article on justification is the one on which everything hinges. You see, that the sinner is made righteous for Jesus' sake by faith apart from works of the law. There's nothing we contribute. The Roman Catholics go, whoa! And in the Council of Trent, they directly repudiate Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. Anyone who says that the person is justified by faith apart from works is anathema. They directly repudiate the gospel in the Council of Trent. And that is a huge barrier to our ecumenical discussion. So a few years back when they had this, this big Emperor's Got No Clothes parade over there in Germany, and a bunch of Lutherans, they got a bunch of Lutherans together to agree to sign this document on the Joint Declaration on Justification. A lot of Lutherans around the world were going, "Are you serious? You know, this isn't a theological marriage here. This is like signing treaties." You know, when you sign a treaty with two parties, quite often all you do is that you agree to the word, the language, right? But we'll interpret the language our way. You interpret the language your way. That's what this was. There was no agreement on justification. And so it was really, a lot of Lutherans in the West saw this and just went, "Oh, please, you know, you guys have been duped." And of course, the Catholics went back to Rome and said, "See, the Lutherans, you know." And some of the Catholics, even more, I suppose with some justification, were a little less charitable. And basically we're saying, "Well, these guys don't know who they are, obviously, you know." You can get a bunch of Lutherans in a room and find a few that'll agree to almost anything. Yeah. So if you have to start with that question of what is the gospel, at least the document on the Joint Declaration understood that much. But that's the issue we have to talk about. This, by the way, was the problem with the book of James that Luther had. The whole letter makes only one reference to Christ, and that is formulaic. Observing this, Luther called it a bell without a clapper. Christ does not ring out of it. Still, in his translations, he did not take James out of the canon, but kept testing it, wondering if he might hear something that he had previously missed. Well, that's an interesting observation, too, about Luther leaving James intact. The third use of the term Word of God follows out of the first and second, as the Word expressed in Christ and declared in the Scriptures gets up on its hind legs and preaches. Scripture is the Word of God because it preaches Christ Jesus. Preaching becomes the Word of God insofar as He is proclaimed. To be sure, the law must have its place in proclamation. Preachers are called to this proclamation with the proviso that they know the difference. The law can never be more than penultimate. The gospel alone is ultimate. The law addresses externals. The gospel takes the heart. The law addresses behavior. The gospel, faith. This distinction made, Christ Jesus loans the preacher's mouth to Moses, the law speaker, but provisionally with the purpose of reclaiming it for his own work. That's vintage Nestegan talk there. Yeah. And of course, here again is a point of discussion and some controversy. You know, you won't find a great deal of law gospel preaching in the ELCA anymore. It's pretty much all radical inclusive preaching. So that the law, the exposing of the sinner simply is inappropriate, you know, because it makes people feel bad about themselves. And since we want to build people's self-esteem, you know, and not create guilt, you know, after all, we the law, that's not appropriate anymore, you know. And even when I was in school, which was a long time ago now, graduated in 77 from the seminary, law gospel preaching was on the wane. It was dying. It wasn't apparent to me at the time how serious a matter that was. But in subsequent decades, it has become obvious what the problems that has created. As Nestegan referred to earlier in this little section that I've been reading, you know, the ELCA really, theologically, as a denomination, it's hard to know what they're standing on. Really, it's hard to know what the foundation is, because it isn't like they've taken the scriptures, they've put the scriptures aside because they can't agree with that, but they have the confessions. They don't look at the confessions either. So now it becomes, if you listen to ELCA people generally and read material that come out of Chicago and church conventions, what seems to the paradigm of authority, it seems to be being is appealed to more frequently in recent years, is the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And boy, that can mean anything. You see, yeah.
I listened to an audio snippet of Stephen Paulson.
Yeah.
And he was, I think he was addressing some Missouri Synod Lutherans, but somebody asked him a question about the ELCA, and he said, well, the ELCA is hip deep in this third use of the law, not God's law, but our using what we do to become a more gracious neighbor, etc.
Yeah, I think that's a valid point. I've said this before, so I'm just repeating myself here, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. If you're going to be in the religion business, okay, if you want to be in the religion business, and proclaiming the all-sufficient work of Christ, which is sufficient for everything, it's all done. And if that's not the message, then you only have one alternative, and that is something we have to do. Then you've got to be about the business of telling people what they need to do. And you take that to the extreme, the church then becomes an instrument in society that's sole purpose is to generate, is to push people, is to coerce people's wills to will to do something good. And that can happen in all kinds of ways, you see. I think the reason we like that is the same reason that people tend to give rather generously to building programs rather than to the church in general, because they can see brick and mortar piling up. We like to see results and feel like we've got a connection. There's an A-B connection, you see. So when the preacher gets up and instead of giving Christ away so that the only one left standing at the end of the sermon is Jesus, and we've all been crucified with him, and when the preacher gets up and starts saying, if you're going to be a real Christian and really true to your Christian faith and a sincere Christian, here are the things you need to be doing. Well, I get my pen and pencil out and I start taking notes. Oh boy, comes from his mouth. Now I know what my marching orders are. Of course, the fact that you haven't received the heart of the gift that God has given you in Christ is beside the point, you see. But we all feel very good about ourselves because now we're all serious Christians. I know I'm serious because I'm following the list here, you see. So it is a third use. It's a third use on the left rather than on the right, you know. Whereas the third use of the law on the right is designed to create little pietists and make us little, you know, little moral scribes, the third use on the left is designed to make us social activists and to care deeply and passionately about the plights of the world. But it's a third use either way. And you don't need Christ for either of those. You know, when you read the ancient Roman, when you read the letters of Cicero, for example, writing in the late Republic, you know, in those letters occasionally he talks about the importance of, you know, moral sobriety, you know, and how the people, Roman people, are losing that sense of, you know, restraint and so forth. You don't need to be a Christian to be concerned about moral sobriety, piety. Anybody who's got to have a brain, you know, doesn't want the world to go into chaos, cares about that, you see. There's why the issues for the Lutherans are so important with regard to the gospel. We're not going to begin with anthropology, doctrine of man. We're not going to begin with ecclesiology. We're going to begin with the gospel. What is the core? And until we agree on that, we're playing church. We're all playing church. You know? I mean, you almost get the sense sometimes, and I'm not being uncharitable when I say this, I think it's just a statement of fact, but it's an illustration, you know? But you almost get the sense that the churches are kind of like the old-time carnivals that came into town, you know? And they all lined up their booths, and there was a barker out front, hurry, come on over here, you know, we got the real deal. Oh, and the guy across the way was going to throw balls and knock down the milk bottles. Oh, no, come over here, you're really going to like this. Well, there's some of that in the churches. You know, we're the true church. No, we're the true church. No, we got the real stuff. No, it's really over here. You see, well, that is the right discussion to be in. And I guess the one degree or another, we all have to say that we think that way. But where do you go with it? This is, I think, why one of the reasons that the church is chronically in this kind of gridlock, you know, ecumenically, because, you know, we're all in the same boat, but we don't particularly care for each other too much. So it's not a nice boat to be in always, you know. We're kind of, we like a little more elbow room. So we have Christ, and that tends to be, that is our hope. And then finally, we'll finish with this. When in the small cult articles, Luther lists the mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers and sisters as one of the means of grace, it becomes clear that preaching is not simply limited to the pulpit. It happens wherever Christians speak the word to one another. As Gerhard Ferdi argued, the means of grace are confessionally interpreted, not on the basis of paucity or shortage, but by what he calls flood logic, sheer wanton excess. The wedding at Cana, for example, with all that wine spilling over, or the feeding of the 5,000 with baskets of leftovers. When Christ Jesus goes to work, this is what happens. Grace overflows. So, again, you see, when the church tries to build fences, for example, around the means of grace. You know, you can only get it at the altar and at the font, and the only way you get to the altar and the font is through me, because I got the collar on. You see? The grace of God is defined by its scarcity. It is limited, it is drawn in. And what Lutherans argue is, what defines God's grace is not its paucity, but its generosity. And so for Luther, a means of grace was the consolation of the brethren. When Christians share and care in the faith with and for one another, their grace is also overflowing, you see. But everybody wants to control it, you know. Some churches want clear doctrinal subscription. You know, if you don't agree on these specific doctrinal matters, you can't receive the gospel. Well, you know, our Sunday service, we have a little, before the service begins, as we start the communion section of the service, the actual communion, there's a section there that I read as we prepare that announces what the gifts are, and then that all Christians here present who believe, who are baptized, who believe Christ to be truly present, are welcome. So that there is a certain kind of limitation set there, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we don't have an exam table up here at the front, you see. It's not finally our job to get between Christ and the communicant. See, here's what we believe happens. Here's who we believe it's for, you know. So we'll let you decide if it's for you. And if you come forward and you're not so sure and you're got questions, and maybe, well, you come anyway, you see. Because our job finally is not to stand in the way, it is to make it available. I think if you take that, this, of course, some people don't like that. The Missouri Synod doesn't like that approach because it sounds like it's sort of, you know, sort of a not quite closed communion, not quite open communion. Well, of course it's open, you know. But it's very consistent with the confessions because we define ourselves openly. If we're going to err, we want to go that direction rather than build lots of fences, you know, and keep people away. Now, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, for example, in the Testament, as he's running around Judea and Samaria, you can see time and time again, he's encountering people who are trying to get between God and, well, they're trying to put a barrier between God and the sinner. You know, you see it over and over again. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're running around after him constantly with their brooms and dustpans, trying to clean up the messes he's creating, trying to justify why he shouldn't be doing what he's doing to people and for people. There's a tendency in the law to always want to define God narrowly in that sense. And so the confessions, when they looked, this is one of the things about Luther's kind of what we could call rediscovery of the gospel is so striking, you know, is that he's spending, you know, now most of his young adult life in the monastery, and he's doing his best to keep everything within bounds. You know, he's driving himself crazy trying to be on the straight and narrow. But as he's reading the scriptures, and as he's reading Romans, and as he's reading these texts in the New Testament, he's seeing a picture of grace that is not like the picture of grace that he's having to live out day to day in the monastery and in the Catholic system. Whereas in that system, grace is narrowly channeled and only accessible through very specific spigots. Luther reads the New Testament and he sees a grace that is being poured out all over the place, you see. So he's saying to the Catholic Church, he's not saying to the Catholic Church, there's no grace here. You know, he's saying, let's untangle some of these access points and let's look more like what Paul is talking about here, what Galatians is talking about, what the Gospel of John is talking about, and just God who pours himself out for sinners, and you know, grace abounds, and of course it scared the bejabbers out of people, and it still does, because it asks us to move beyond our comfort zones to some extent. And this is always the way it works. Always the way it works. So, these are some of the kinds of questions that emerge as we begin to think about, and down the road, the nature of the Lutheran confessions, but certainly the question of the authority of the scriptures within them, you see. Where are we going to find the basis for that authority? Well, the answer to that, in one sense, is within the gospel itself. You know, we like that expression, you know, that the Word of God makes its own way. You see, the Word of God makes its own way. Christ Jesus makes his own way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay? Well, if you look at that text narrowly, what does it say? Unless you believe in Jesus and in a certain way, you don't belong to him. But if you look at that text, I would argue on the face value and interpret it on the basis of the gospel, what Jesus is saying is what?
I'll decide.
I am the way. No, it's my way. You see, well, then you ask, well, then what does his way look like? He's the one who gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, made the lame walk, raised the dead, forgave sinners, ate with sinners. That's his way. Well, then, if you hear that, you might say, well, gee, maybe there's room for me. Maybe Jesus' way just might include me, because I can see myself among that broken lot of stumbling people, you see. So this is really at the basis on which Lutherans begin their discussion of the confessions and certainly of the gospel itself, you see. Let's look for ways to interpret more broadly, to include more, not exclude. Because this seems to be the nature of the gospel. And yet we have the law. You know, there are certain boundaries. And that's where the confessions as doctrinal statements and as appeals to Scripture come in. As he mentioned, where Melanchthon and the later reformers were concerned about the confessions reflecting a kind of doctrinal, you know, framework. So we don't just go off the rails, you see, which is what we think the ELCA has done. They've gone off the rails, and the Missouri Synod has narrowed the rails to about 3 inches. So you have to have a very, very small train to run on that track. Very exclusive train. Nobody else has that train, you see. Okay, any questions or comments? All right, I'll make copies of this, have them for you next time, and then we can go along. I think you'll find this interesting as we go through it.